Our scripture today is found in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 28 and reading to the end of the chapter. Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could find no way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Our part in his parade, the triumphal entry. That's what we call it, you know, the triumphal entry. I'm not sure that that's what they called it when it first happened. I had an experience this week of having something given a name which was not its true name. I didn't recognize what was being talked about. I was talking with our guide in Jordan on Thursday as we were on down the way to Petra, and he was mentioning that he had seen Jordanian television news clip the night before on News from America, and that on New Year's Day we had had a flower parade in one of our cities. And I tried to think as he was talking, where is it in the United States that we have a flower parade? And I drew an absolute blank. Until finally I realized, of course, he was talking about the Rose Parade, but in the translation over there, it had become the Flower Parade. If you had asked a contemporary of Jesus about the triumphal entry, he would be liable to scratch his head and say, "What triumph and what entry?" One of the interesting things that happens when you compare gospel accounts to gospel accounts is sometimes the gospel writers are not as concerned with chronology as we are. Luke is one of those who is not concerned at times to note the passing of a day. Mark alone of the Gospels gives us a little detail that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday, Triumphal Entry Day, and he went to the temple, he did not cleanse it on that day. Simply when he arrived at the temple, he looked around, Mark says, and then he went back to Bethany. It was not until the next day that he came back. Had he cleansed the temple on the same day he entered, he would have set off a riot that would have been uncontrollable. And that riot would have fueled all the speculation that some had that he was a political revolutionary and political messiah. So for many, this triumphal entry, this parade of Jesus, was not indeed an entry in triumph. It was a parade of missed opportunity. You see, Jerusalem in Jesus' days had a normal population of around 80,000 people. But during a high holy time, such as Passover week, over 120,000 additional pilgrims would come into town, swelling the population of the city to over 200,000. Many of those 120,000 coming into the city were from Galilee, where Jesus was popular, and they were with him. and they would have taken steps politically with him to have incited a revolution against the government. But he chose to come in, simply make the statement by riding on an unbroken colt that he was the king, look around at the temple, and then the next day come back and cleanse it. It's a wonderful thing for a deserving person to be recognized. There were so few moments in the Lord's life where he accepted recognition, and if you'll use our language, this is the only time that he ever received a standing ovation during his life. It's the standing ovation of the Passover triumphal entry. It's wonderful to be recognized for doing something right and well. Sometimes we don't do it enough to one another. I was thinking of a missionary that I got a card from just before I left for the Holy Land at the end of the Christmas season. I had sent her a card. She's a retired missionary. And sort of on my list of people, I just want to say we appreciate you. She's been retired now for some years. And I got a beautiful little note back thanking me for my card and then saying, of all the churches that supported me over the 40 years I was a missionary, yours is the only church that still sends me a card. And you could find a little wistfulness and regret in that. Like, I really tried hard out there and nobody remembers today. And I'm sure when this person comes back to themselves, that doesn't really get to them. They're spiritually enough strong to handle that. But there was that note of, nobody remembers. It's an awful thing to really try to serve and do your best and then nobody says thank you. And here is a group of people that were people who loved the Lord, and they were saying thanks, and they were cheering him as he came into town. It was a parade which he himself staged. Now, don't any of you get any ideas of staging a parade for yourself, because he's the Lord and we're not. And maybe if it's a problem sometimes to not get recognition, the converse of that is that we can try to get recognition when we shouldn't have it. I'm reminded of the story of the guy who was getting an honorary doctoral degree at a great university. And the president, in introducing him, said that this was a great man. He said, some of you would say he is a very great man. He said, I would say, myself, that he is a very, very great man. After the degree had been awarded and the man was on his way home following the graduation, driving the car with his wife seated next to him, he said to his wife, dear, how many very, very great men do you think there are in the world? She replied to him, dear, one less than you think there are. It's great to have people around us to keep us honest, isn't it? Jesus decided to have a parade, to be the grand marshal of that parade. And by doing so, make a statement about who he is. And in turn, about what our response to him is to involve. The Easter parade, the Palm Sunday parade, tells us volumes about who Jesus is and about where we fit with him. You see, we must always take a scripture that is like this, that is historical and located in time and space. It's geographical. We must take it out of history and geography and put it in our heart and write it in our experience and somehow let the words of this page seep through into the soil of the deep soul of our life and let it speak to us in our present moment of life. For this scripture will have no living power if it simply remains what happened to Jesus. It must have living power if it also includes us in the story. So we have a part in that parade. In the text which we have read today, Jesus speaks four different times. Each time, he speaks to or about a particular group. And we will find ourselves today in this audience in one of these groups, as all humanity is in one of these groups. The first word which Jesus speaks is a word to his disciples, verses 28 through 36. It is the word which he says to two of them, go over to the village opposite you, which Mark tells us is Bethphage, which is up on the eastern slope of Olives above Bethany. Go over there and you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of it. I want to focus on that phrase, the Lord has need of it. Imagine, the Lord, the one who identifies himself as God coming to you. has to take something that is borrowed to be the main prop of his parade. It always amazes me in looking at Jesus to see the tremendous paradox that always swirls around him. That on the one hand, you know he has all power and all authority and can do anything to anyone and create any miracle that he wanted. And yet, he so purposely, time after time, puts wraps around his power and calls upon someone else to assist him in his task. A donkey. A king voluntarily so poor that the animal he rides in his triumphal procession must be borrowed. Now, given our culture, a donkey doesn't seem to be worth a whole lot of money. I mean, you could get a part-time job working at minimum wage and within probably a few weeks have enough money set aside to ride a donkey, but who when they are 16 years of age wants to get a license to ride a donkey? So they're not so popular in our culture, but if you're over in the Middle East even today, donkeys are very valuable things. In fact, a poor person often could not afford a donkey, so he went in cooperation with other owners and co-opted a donkey. And what we have in the Easter, the Palm Sunday story, is a co-op donkey. For Jesus refers to his owners, plural, not singular, owners, group of people that were in common ownership with his donkey. So valuable because they hauled water, plowed the fields, did errands, you rode on him, and the like. The Lord has need of it. Jesus wants to use what we have. If we do not have a donkey, he is not going to ask us to use the donkey. But you know good and well, if you serve Jesus at all, that there is going to come moments where he is going to say to you and to me, what you have, I want to use. He will say it of our house or our apartment. I want to use your house. I want to use your apartment. I want it not only to be a place where you live, but I want it to be a place where the stranger is made comfortable, where there is hospitality to the saints, where there is Bible study and prayer, where there is outreach and witness. I want to use your house. He may say, I want to use your marriage. It's not just for the two of you. Your marriage is meant to be healing and an extension for others. Or I want to use your children. He will say, don't put limits upon your children and what you're willing to let them do for me. Say to them, whatsoever the Lord tells you to do, do it. If you're single, the Lord may say to you, I want to use your singleness. I want to use that. Maybe it's not something you've wanted. Maybe you're divorced or separated, or maybe you're not single by choice. And the Lord is saying at this moment to you in your life, I want to use you where you're at. I want to use your singleness. I appreciated the emphasis that Jason placed upon the fact that Paul says the single person has a unique opportunity to serve the Lord because of undivided time. We don't hear that a great deal in our culture, which is so narcissistic, and where we so seek to get dollars or have fun, that we forget that there may be special seasons of life where God allows us to be free of family responsibilities so he can say to us, I want to use your time in a special way to reach the world and to bless my body, the church. He may say, I want to use your clothing. I have a friend who feels that it's a special calling in his life, doesn't insist that everybody's called to do this, but he always wears Christian insignia on his clothes so that he can have a conversation, piece of witness. He felt God speak to him directly and say to him, I want to use your clothing. I want to use, God may say, your money. I want to use your time. I want to use your automobile. Has it ever struck you how readily the owners let the colt go to Jesus? And I think the reason why they let the colt go to Jesus is that the disciples came and said, the Lord has need of it. See, Bethphage, or Bethphage as we commonly pronounce it in the English, is located just a stone's throw up above Bethany. Bethany means house of the poor, and Bethphage means house of the early figs. And there those two villages are, sitting on the eastern slope of Olivet as it comes down toward the Dead Sea and down toward Jericho, right at the top of Olivet. There's Bethphage. And with Bethany right below, of course, everybody in that whole area, it's still a small area today, and what's in a small village, the news travels all over. Everybody knows down in Bethany, Lazarus had been raised after being dead 4 days. Of course, everybody knows who the Lord is. That's why they're not at all unwilling or hesitant to let the colt go to Jesus. It's the Lord asks for it. What a difference when the Lord asks us. Maybe if the pastor asks us or some person in the church asks us, we may hesitate. But if we sense the Lord is asking us, let there be no hesitancy to let go of whatever it is He is asking. He may be asking you to let go of a relationship. He may be asking you to let go of a romance. He may be asking you to let go of a business. He may be asking you to let go of a fear. Let it go. The Lord needs you. Or the Lord has need of what you have. To a disciple, Jesus' entry on a donkey into Jerusalem signifies that He is a king promised by the prophets. Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on a colt." It signifies that He is on a mission of peace. Kings and ambassadors who rode horses and stallions were on missions of war. But in biblical days, kings and ambassadors who rode a donkey were on a mission of peace. Jesus has come to bring the peace of heaven down to earth. And He also comes for disciples with unnoticed power. His power unnoticed by the masses who do not realize He is at that moment riding on a colt that has never been ridden before. Have you ever tried to break in an animal? Some of you in this crowd have. I never have. I've never had the guts or the desire to get that many bones broken. But here is an unridden animal, not just out in a corral somewhere, but in the midst of a surging multitude of people who are throwing things on the animal, throwing things in front of the road, yelling, jumping up and down, and screaming. And the Lord of all glory is coolly controlling His animal as He goes up and down the Mount of Olives. His power is often unnoticed. Jesus works that way, not with a great deal of flash or PR. But He's the ruler. And to disciples, the entry into Jerusalem challenges us to remember who rules our life. To ask ourselves, is Jesus indeed my king? Do I acknowledge Him as king? Am I in the cheering crowd? Am I in the ones that say, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord"? Now there are some people who think that the crowd that yelled, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord" on Sunday is the same crowd that on Friday turns around and yells, "Crucify Him." I've never bought that view. I think they're two different crowds. The crowd that yells, "Crucify Him," is the Jerusalem crowd that never accepted Him anyway. This crowd is including people like Bartimaeus from Jericho, who's jumping up and down saying, "He gave me sight. Was blind all my life and He healed me." And Lazarus, who was saying, "He raised me from the dead." It's filled with those who praise Him. They have experienced the peace of God, the peace of heaven coming down to earth. Am I His disciple? Do I exalt and praise His name? Do I make what is mine available to Him and at His disposal? The second word the Lord speaks is to the Pharisees. These Pharisees represent those who oppose Jesus, verses 37 through 40. And they say to Him, "Rabbi, teacher, tell these disciples to be quiet. No mortal should get the kind of recognition you're getting." And how prevalent is that view still today, that Jesus is nothing more than a good moralist, a good teacher. He doesn't deserve this appellation, Son of God, Lord, Christ, Messiah. But Jesus says to the religious opposition, "If these my disciples don't cry out in praise to me, the stones themselves will cry out in praise." I had a vivid experience just a few days ago where this scripture became all the more meaningful to me. We were on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which since the 7th century has been in control of the Muslims. There is on the Temple Mount today the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And it's an area, I don't know, 25, 30 acres or more of open courtyards and walks that surround these buildings. And one of my favorite places in the Temple on the Mount is the Eastern Gate. It's the gate that 4 centuries ago was blocked up by the Muslims with stone and mortar because of their perception that Jewish and Christian belief held that when the Messiah entered Jerusalem, He would come in through the Eastern Gate. So they weren't going to let the Jewish Messiah or Christ in his second return, the Christian Messiah, come through the gate. So they put a cemetery on the outside because the Messiah wouldn't want to defile himself by walking through a cemetery, and then blocked it off so he couldn't get in anyway. And the great Imam in Muslim tradition, the great teacher, will someday come through that gate. Anyway, I like to go over to the Eastern Gate because, see, all of us have background and roots. And one of my roots is funerals where the song was sung, "I will meet you in the morning, just inside the Eastern Gate over there. I will meet you, I will meet you, I will meet you in the morning over there." How are we going to find one another when we get to heaven? That song was about, you know, it's such a big place. How are we going to find everybody? Well, the one spot I know, people would say, is there's got to be an Eastern Gate. I will meet you in the morning, just inside the Eastern Gate. So I always go over the Eastern Gate, think, hey, someday inside the Eastern Gate, I'm going to meet Mom and Dad again and people I've loved. I will meet you in the morning. Well, I had a little hymnal with me, and we were going to go over there and sing. And our tour guide said, new rules up here, you can't sing. I said, what? He said, no, not only can you not sing, you can't read the scripture and you can't pray. It's forbidden. Only Muslims can sing and pray up here. And I said, well, I'd like to try to sing anyway. I mean, they've made a rule now you can't get near the Eastern Gate, although I did creep around on the other side the next day and touch it. But with a group, we were, you know, some yards away from it, just over there. So tour guide Yael said to me, look, she said, fine, if you want to try singing and get away with it, but I've got to leave the group because if you sing and I'm here, I'm going to be in trouble. So she walked away. So I waited until she got away, and then we cracked out our Holy Land hymnals and started to sing, "I will meet you in the morning." And we no sooner got to the fourth verse when a guard came over and said, "No sing. No sing." Couldn't praise the Lord in a corporate way on the Temple Mount. Things haven't changed, folks, in 20th centuries. You know, the religious people in that day were telling the disciples of Jesus, "Don't sing. Don't praise him." And Jesus, who looks around, and boy, when you're there today, I mean, everywhere you look, there's rock. Okay? I mean, that's what the Mount of Olives is all about. Just one rock after another. And most of Olives is a graveyard with stones out there. Everybody and their brother has been buried there because they want to be first up in the resurrection when, you know. So, incredible amount of stones. And then the massive boulders and then all the stones from Herod's day that are at the base of the retaining wall and the like. Stone after stone. And Jesus knows a phrase. I think we could best translate what he knows by saying, we sometimes say, if the walls could only talk. And stones in biblical days were meant to be silent witnesses to events. That is, when Joshua, for example, came into the promised land and miraculously crossed the Jordan River, the Lord gave orders that 12 stones were to be placed in the middle of the river as a witness to the fact that God had accomplished his miracle there. And then the waters came back over them, but the stones were to be there as a witness. And Jesus is saying, if human voices won't praise me, then inanimate things will. He calls upon us to praise him. Jesus sees praise as something that is spontaneous and exultant. Something natural for his followers. Not all of our praise as Christians is meant to be out of a hymnal. Not all of it's meant simply to be together. Sometimes we just need to say from the depths of our soul a hearty and unexpected and quite moving, "Praise the Lord." I found, too, that people who praise the Lord cope better with life. And boy, is it hard at sometimes to praise the Lord. Maybe you're in that kind of a shape. Say, what's triumphal entry Sunday got to do with me? It's this. When we open our life to praise the Lord, it somehow keeps us in a good perspective on life. There are those who don't like the idea of praising the Lord. The third people that Jesus speaks to are the people who ignore him, the city of Jerusalem, verses 41 through 44. They don't come out at all for the parade. They're in the city. And what a contrast of emotions. Here Jesus is being surrounded by disciples who, the scripture says, are joyfully praising God in loud voices. I mean, this was a Pentecostal or charismatic meeting, if you will. I mean, it wasn't today I'm sung in a kind of a low tone of voice. I mean, this was bombastic and enthusiastic. Loud voices, joyously. The Messiah is coming. Hosanna. When you get close to Jesus, you see something. And I still think you see this today in Jesus. In the midst of all of our praise to the Lord, you look at him closely. And you see on that occasion tears running down his eyes. What a contrast. Everybody else is shouting and rejoicing and Jesus is crying. Jesus wept over the city. Why does he weep? He politically knows what's going to happen with the city. The city is filled with zealots. It's filled with people who believe in revolution, hatred, anger, striking out, overcoming through military force your enemy. And Jesus knows that spirit of anger and sedition and overthrow is going to wind up costing the city its very life. 40 years down the road, Titus, the Roman general, comes against the city, surrounds it with ramparts, as Jesus said would happen, puts a siege against it, starves the city out, destroys the city, and a later successor of his, 100 years after Jesus, Hadrian, knocks everything down and sows the city of Jerusalem with salt and later rebuilds it and gives it a pagan name. Jesus knows all this is going to happen. And he weeps because his message of love toward enemies and reconciliation and kindness and gentleness is being spurned. You see, force and power are always more attractive to us than humility and self-sacrifice and forgiveness. I think I understood something about Jesus' prophetic words in a little bit better sense after the space shuttle Challenger blow up a year ago this month. And I think I may have mentioned this at the time, a number of months ago. After that, and who of us can ever forget the moment we became aware of that awful tragedy? And the news that ensued in later weeks, it turned out that some of the engineers who had worked for the Morton Thiokol Corporation, who had designed the shuttle boosters, had warned their superiors that there was a deficiency in the O-rings. And that warning had been ignored. And because a warning had been ignored, 7 people lost their lives. Jesus is the engineer of the human life. He's the designer of the human life. He's the designer of marriage. He's the designer of relationships. He's the designer of the spiritual existence for you and me. And he knows, he's dead right on what he says about life. And when we ignore his teaching, we're headed for disaster. We're not only headed for our own personal disaster, but we do a lot of damage to people along the way. And I've been pastor long enough to see the damage that people do to families and relationships when they quit listening to Jesus and get filled with the devil or too much of themselves. There is the Lord's way, and there is then every other way. His way is a way that calls us to love, forgiveness, humility, self-sacrifice, and the other ways call us to me first, anger, vindictiveness, hurt, retaliation. Jesus has a word to those who ignore him. You do so at your own peril. And he's dead serious. And he weeps because it's not something he gladly shares. It tears him up. The fourth word that he speaks is to people who merchandise religion. Verses 45 through 48. These again are not at the parade. They're too busy in the outer court of the tent of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, a vast area of many acres. Too busy making money at religion to pay any attention to Jesus. Too busy selling the premium animals that were guaranteed to pass inspection for sacrifice. Woe be it to you if you bring an animal from home or buy one outside the temple walls that is likely that a defect would be found, so you get the high-grade animal, which cost you more inside the temple where the money changers were. Or you pay the bakshish, the extra on getting your money changed into the currency that the temple alone accepts. And the money changers had a monopoly on it. Anybody who's traveled to a third world country knows the difference between official rates and black market rates. Here we have in the temple the official rate, which chisels people out of money. Now it's interesting that merchandisers of religion are not limited to first century Judaism. They're present even in 20th century Christianity. And Jesus warns any who attempt to make religious faith a matter for personal gain and profit that in turn suppresses people's true religious yearnings. For that what was going on. Maybe there was a need to sell animals for people who hadn't had an opportunity to get one. Maybe there was a need to exchange the coinage. But it was doing that at the cost of other people's worship, of making the temple courts an absolute babble of money making. and doing it for self-aggrandizement that Jesus got upset with. Now, how do we take this matter of Jesus cleansing the temple and relate it to us? Well, the New Testament tells us that we are the temple of God, you and me. And if we are God's temple, then it means that we have an outer court and we have an inner court and we have a holy place and we have a holy of holies. For me, the holy of holies is where I meet God alone in my own individuality, where God has access to that part of me which no one else has access to. And the holy place is when I'm with you, with God's people. And we're all holy, aren't we? We're saints. We were in Israel and our host kept giving us sweets to eat on the bus. And he would say, "Now don't worry about these. These are holy calories." So I ate a lot of holy calories. And I love being around holy people. You know, the saints, the inner court. But the outer court, that's where the traffic of life goes by. That's where we work. That's where we live. That's our home. That's our apartment. That's our recreation. That's our leisure. That's our entertainment. And Jesus is saying, don't turn that outer court into a babble of noise and sound which omits me. Integrate life. Let there be no divorce from the sacred and the secular, from the weekday world and the Sunday world. Bring them together. And he says to us that if we try to have a holy place and a holy of holies, and yet on the trappings of our external life, just live any which way without him, that he strides into life, into our temples, and says, "I want to clean you up. I want to make you honest. I want to make you honor me in your everyday life." If Christ were to arrive in the temple of our life, would anything stand in need of his correction? Why not let him correct it now? Well, he will do it in mercy. Several times in these last few days in the Holy Land, we sang the song, "Were You There?" In Pilate's judgment hall, the Gabbatha, the pavement, I just spontaneously began to sing, "Were You There when they crucified my Lord?" I feel that way about this scripture today, that somehow it's a powerful scripture if we find ourselves in it. Yes, I am there in the Palm Sunday parade. I am there. I could be there as a merchandiser of religion. I trust that that will never be the case. I could choose to be there as a non-involved person simply watching it pass by and choosing to make no stand. I could even be there, I suppose, as one who opposes Jesus. Those are the people at the parade. But I want to be there as a disciple, doing his bidding, putting at his disposal what is mine, and cheering, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Lord, we say that today from our hearts. For just as you enter Jerusalem, you enter our lives. And you come wanting to bring us peace. And we who follow you today join in that ancient throng in exalting and praising your name for all your wonderful deeds to us. If there are friends in this service, Lord, who stayed in the city and haven't come out for the parade, that is, if in their own life they've never had a conscious moment to acknowledge you as the Lord, I pray that today would be that day to acknowledge you from the heart. For Jesus, you are the one who comes in the name of God Almighty, in the name of the Lord. No one else knows the Father except you. No one can unite us to the Father except you. We hear your word to us today, and we say from our heart, "Blessed is he." And Lord, it may be too in our life that there is something of ours that you want to press into your service. Maybe it's something we don't even see how you could use, but you want to have it for a while, maybe for a lifetime. And we want to say again, Lord, here we are, not part of us, but all of us, given to you. take our lives and let them be holy, consecrated, Lord, to Thee. In this new year, Lord, we pray that our entire life and everything that relates to our life will be given to You. Thank You for coming. Thank You for Your presence here with us. So we come now to some moments of prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask You to change and energize, to minister Jesus to us, to bring the gifts of healing and salvation and joy to every heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.